some people have said to me before, why do you, when you preach, why do you get so emotional about it? I guess it's because if you've been where I've been, and you're at where I'm at, and then you still see people who are lost and dying in their sins, it breaks you. And if it doesn't break you, then you need to stop and examine who you are in Christ and where you should be at this moment. The title this morning is called Living a Life of Significance. It's probably the worst title a person has ever come up with for a message. So at the end of this, I'm sure that somebody will give me some suggestions on a better title, maybe a better sermon, maybe a better scripture to use, and that's fine. If we can't grow out of this, then we've got problems. If you've got a bulletin, take your bulletin, and if you've got a pencil or a pen there in front of you, grab that. And I want you to take that a piece of paper or just that bulletin, and I want you to write something down. I want you to write down what is important to you right now at this moment in your life. What's important to you right now at this moment in your life? You can be 100% honest because nobody's going to see it but you. If you don't have a piece of paper, write it on your hand. Pretend like you're still in school and write the answer on your hand. But I want you to have that. And I want you to keep that for now. The question becomes, what's dominating your life right now? What's the most important thing that you live for at this moment in time? Is it to be famous, to get your picture in the paper or on KY3 or something like that? Or is it that you can acquire a lot of money so that you can lead a life of luxury, be a kept man or a kept woman, whatever you want to do that? Is it having a big house? Is that what you want out of life? Is it having that smooth retirement so that you can vacation all the time, go when you want to go, and do whatever you want to do? What's important to you right now in your life? And the question then becomes, and then what will your legacy be? What drives you to do, and what do you seek in life? Paul, the author of Corinthians, didn't settle for mediocrity in anything that he did. Paul, as Saul, didn't settle for mediocrity in anything that he did. Paul, as Paul, didn't settle for mediocrity. He sold out completely. Let's look at those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to back up one verse and go with verse 23 through verse 27. Paul writes, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you know that those who run in a race will run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I've preached a few funerals in my life, not a lot, but I've preached a few. And one thing that I've learned is that the family of the deceased wants you to talk about that person in a way that you knew them and how their life impacted the lives of others. When I did my father-in-law's funeral here in this church, Scott Wilson, I asked the question, how many of you ever received a phone call from Scott Wilson just out of the blue, weren't expecting it or anything, and Scott says, is there anything I can do for you today? 75% of the people that were there that morning raised their hand. Scott was a doer for people. He would pester you for something that he could do for you because he wanted to do things for other people. He wanted to be a servant to others. And I don't know if Ryan or Kenyon or some others that I've had in class remember this, but one thing we talked about was the difference between being a servant, somebody who is obligated to someone else, who carries out the orders of someone else, who is at the beck and call of someone else. That's a servant. Someone who is serving is saying, this, I will just do it on my schedule, what's convenient for me, when it's convenient, and how I want to do it. A servant doesn't have those options. A servant is somebody who is 100% obligated. And that's what Scott was. We have a tremendous need, all of us do, whether we want to admit it or not, to have a sense of significance in our personal life. The worst thing that you could ever say at a person's funeral is this: he lived, he died, and his life was of no consequence. Nobody ever wants to hear that. Most of us would like to know that our lives accounted for something, that some may go about it the wrong way, some may have the wrong intentions, some may focus on themselves instead of other things, but we never give up wanting to have that feeling of significance. It's a basic human need to feel important enough that somebody knows who we are. I believe that God wants us to lead lives that have meaning, that have importance, that are significant. He wrote that I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now, I know enough about Scripture to know that this application is to the eternal life that is ours, waiting for us on the other side. But I also believe he's speaking of the life here and now, which prepares us for that hereafter. Paul lived a significant life. From a Christian point of view, I don't know if you could think of anybody, except for perhaps Jesus, who led a more significant life than what Paul did. I can only imagine that if they'd had a funeral like we have a traditional funeral today for Paul, and people got up and spoke as to who this man was, they might say something like, Paul was a man who started out with nothing. But yet, Paul was a man who had everything because he was a son of a Pharisee. And in the middle of the life, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he threw it all away and started over with nothing. And actually, if you examine Paul's life, he started with less than nothing. Here's a guy who's blinded on the road to Damascus, and he's at the mercy of some people who are taking care of him. And he has betrayed the Jewish people, and the Christians don't trust him. So who's left? He has nobody who he can trust, but yet he went out and he perceived the need to preach the gospel as Christ revealed it to him. Verse 24 says this: do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you might win. I'm glad Rodney Eddington isn't here today, because this is going to hurt. and somebody will probably text him or something and say, you need to watch this. Last year in the NFC Championship game, Green Bay is playing Tampa Bay. There's about 2 minutes left to play in the game. I think there's actually 2 minutes and 8 seconds left to play in the game. Rodney could tell you exactly how much time was left. The Packers had the ball on the 8-yard line. Aaron Rodgers is their quarterback. He's already completed 33 out of 48 passes and 3 touchdowns in the game. A touchdown and a 2-point conversion ties the score. We could leave it at that. We all know what happened. Matt LaFleur, the head coach, elected to kick a field goal. Tampa Bay went on to win 31-26 and go on to the Super Bowl. We won't talk about the big lie about how they cheated the Chiefs out of that championship that last year, but that's another day, another sermon. The question became then, why did Green Bay not go for it on fourth down? Months later, when he's on Jeopardy, remember he was asked that question from one of the contestants? Why did you go for it? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. What we're talking about is living life significantly. Listen to Paul where he says, run in such a way that you may win. Now, Paul wasn't talking about winning football games. He wasn't talking about winning races. But what he's telling us is how to manage our business, how to manage our lives. He was talking about running that race that we call the Christian life. And he is saying this. He's saying, when it comes to living for God, don't settle for a close game. Play to win the game. Play to win the game. In Philippians 3:14, Paul says this, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's not a slacker that's talking there. That's not a guy who skipped practice all week and then still expects to play on Saturday or Sunday. This is a guy who was out there living what he was saying and what he was doing every day. Some people may say that they don't see a need to live that way. Working hard and long isn't easy. But it's the victory that comes at the end. And what kind of victories are we seeking in life? Few have ever attached an attitude of victory to their spiritual walk. But if you think about it, it's a victory. It means overcoming. And that's what your spiritual walk is all about. It's every day we get up and we seek to overcome. We never hook what we want to do and what we want to be in life to the things that last for eternity. We are living today for today and forgetting about eternity. I hate to tell you this, but every one of you will face an eternity. We're all going to be in eternity. It's just, where are we spending it at? Where's that eternity going to be? Are you happy with being mediocre? With being average? I would say this about Christians who are happy with being the average Christian. They're spiritually lazy. Oh, that's a hard thing to say. But you know what? They don't want to get into the Word deep enough that causes them to cry when somebody dies and goes to hell. They don't want to get deep enough into the Word to understand that I am here not for self, but for Christ. And to do for others is to do for Christ and to witness as to who Christ is. There's an old joke. I think it applies pretty well. When the boss comes up and says, how long does it take you to get to work? And the employee says, oh, about an hour after I get here. Now, if you didn't get that, come to Bible study tonight at 5 and I'll explain it to you then. We don't have time right now, okay, if you didn't get that. Paul didn't settle for mediocrity, though. We shouldn't either. Think about it. In Acts 14, Paul is out there preaching in the city of Lystra, and he offended somebody. People got mad at him, and they took him, and they beat him, and they drug him out the gates, and they stoned him, and they left him for dead. And when Paul came around, probably through some spiritual intervention, the Bible says that he arose and he went back into the city and he preached the gospel message again. He wasn't going to give up on that message of salvation, regardless of how 90% of the crowd felt about it. He was more concerned with that 10% of the crowd who was needing that word of God. We've got to be persistent in our walk. You've heard me say before, Stacy and I met on a blind date on May the 13th. It was a Friday. Most people, that would scare them away, wouldn't it? And it did. I mean, when you meet a beautiful woman like that, it's kind of scary. But I called her up to see about a second date. And I called the house, and her dad answered, and she's not here. She'll be back in about 15 minutes. Okay, so I'm sitting there at home, and 15 minutes later, I call back again. Well, she's still not back yet. I expect her any time. Just call back in 15 minutes. That happened for 2 hours. And finally, she was there, and I got to talk to her, and we went out on that second date. And then, of course, the rest is history after that, as we say. But I found out later that what was really going on is she was talking to an old boyfriend, saying, I've met this guy, and she was probably telling him how great I was, how good-looking I was, and all these different things, and saying, you know, I want to get to know him better, and I think there's a relationship developing here, and so, goodbye. You know what? I told Stacy, I said, I almost didn't call back that second time, or third time, before, and I don't know how many times I called. I got her, but I think, though, I'm glad that I did call back. I'm glad that she did answer. And you know who's even happier? Our three kids are pretty happy about that, too. That I was persistent in that. We have to be persistent in our walk, because if we don't dedicate ourselves to that as being the most important thing in our life, then it won't become the most important thing in our life. It'll just be something that we do on Sundays or Wednesdays or when I get that call on the phone. Paul had such a desire to preach the gospel message. The threat of physical violence, it probably startled him a little bit. I don't want to say he was scared, but it didn't stop him. And then he writes in 1 Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. We've got to continue to fight the good fight. We've got to finish what God has laid out for us. We've got to keep the faith. That's a lot easier said than done. Paul was running a race to win. He wasn't going to settle for second place. Paul was big on athletic illustrations. He's telling us to do the same thing. And the question I have for you is, what drives you today to seek a life of spirituality? What's speaking to you now inside saying, God has a plan for me and I need to discover that plan so that I can live that plan out into my life? Or do you even care? Do you even seek to know what God has planned for you? What God wants you to do. Verse 26, he says, I run in such a way as to not run aimlessly. I box in such a way as to avoid hitting air. Guy pulls over his car on the side of the road. It probably could have happened here in Cedar County pretty easily. And he says, I'm going to such and such a place. Can I get there going this way? And the man says, you can, but it's about 25,000 miles to do that. If you turn around and go the other way, it's 3 miles and you'll get there. Sometimes we think we know a lot more and we can get there under our own. Guys, I know you're terrible at reading maps. That's why we have wives to tell us where to turn. If you want to get somewhere, anywhere, it doesn't matter what direction you go, you're going to get there sooner or later if you drive enough. Every one of us are going to end up somewhere. The question is, where am I going to end up? The even greater question is this. If we stay on the course that we're presently on, where will we end up? If I stay where I'm at, doing what I'm doing right now, in terms of becoming more like Christ, where will I end up? If I'm right where I'm at right now, think of where you're at right now in your relationship with Christ. Think of where you are right now in your own spirituality. Think where you are right now in your own Bible study and all those other things that you do. Paul uses the analogy of boxing to illustrate his point. He says, I box in such a way that I don't just swing at the air. Can you just imagine somebody going out to box and they swing at a guy and they hit the ropes and they swing again and they miss everything completely. And they're fighting this battle and they're not landing a punch. But they're thinking, if I go down, I'm going to go down swinging. And you know what? Goes down swinging. But he stayed down because he wasn't aiming at anything. He was just flailing at the air. Every coach enters a game with a plan. I don't care what your sport is. You go into a game with a plan on what I'm going to do, what we are trying to do as a team to be successful in whatever we're trying to do. Now, things don't always go the way that we think they're going to go or the way we plan them to go, and we have to make adjustments at different times. That's why we have timeouts. That's why we have half times and all those things going on. But we make adjustments. We can't see the future. We don't know what's going to happen. When I coached, I coached, and I have one of the best small school basketball teams in the state of Missouri. And then we're playing in a tournament, and I lose my shooting guard to a torn ACL. This is girls' basketball. And we get to Christmas, and my other guard comes to me and she says, I'm pregnant, I'm getting married, and my season's over with. And so then plans change. You begin putting other people in other spots. And we played the team called Morrisville in the quarterfinals. And we lost to them. Why? We couldn't get the ball up the court because our guards were gone. Plans change. Things change. And we have to be willing to adapt to those things. God has a plan for you. You have a plan for you. You know what? We may be on a collision course with those two things. Who's going to win when it comes right down to it? If you're not willing to change, if you're not willing to adjust. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Someone has said that success is getting up one more time than what you get knocked down. And there's probably a lot of truth to that. Physically and spiritually, I think there's a lot of truth to that. In the business world, there's a lot of truth to that. But I think it's easier for us to understand in the physical realm. And that's why Paul uses these analogies of running and boxing to do that. And he says in verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And it goes on, verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Benjamin Franklin was 27 years old, and he did not know where his life was going, but he knew he didn't like the direction his life was going in. So he sat down and he outlined 13 virtues that he thought were important in life. And each time that he failed in one of those things, he put a mark beside it. And his goal was to eventually be able to be successful. And by all those virtues, there would be no marks that were going on. These are the virtues that Benjamin Franklin laid out. The first one was temperance. Temperance, we think of alcohol and the temperance movement. And yes, that's correct with that. But temperance is just not overindulging in anything in your life, doing everything to moderation in the way that it should be done. And then he said, then his second one was silence. Too many times we talk just to hear ourselves talk. Sometimes we can learn a lot more by just shutting up and listening to other people. His third one was order, that everything has a time and a place. And God has appointed a time and a place for everything. And sometimes we have a tendency to push that issue out there when God says, you're not ready for that yet. Resolution was his fourth one, and that's doing what you ought to do without fail. To me, what I'm saying here is that's if I say I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. Then frugality. That means I'm not going to waste anything. Industry. When you work, work. Don't be like the guy. Maybe this will help it come to you. Don't be like the guy when he's asked, how long does it take you to get to work? About an hour after I get here. You just cheated your boss out of an hour of time, folks. I would tell teachers this. Do you know that if you quit teaching 5 minutes early every day, and you do that for 6 class periods a day, at the end of the year, you've cheated your students out of 2 weeks of education, and then you come to me at the end of the year and said, I didn't have time. Well, what did you do with the time that you were given? So, work when you say you're going to work. Be sincere in everything that you do. There's no deceit in your life. You are who you are, and most people see that before you see that. Justice. Do no wrong. That's hard to do. I bet he marked that one several times before he finally overcame that. Moderation. Never do anything to an extreme. Cleanliness. Just what it says. Do nothing with an unclean body, mind, and spirit. Tranquility. There's something to be said for that, to just live in peace. And to not be disturbed by the accidents that happen in life and the things that go on. Then the idea of humility. And you know what he said humility is? It's to imitate Jesus. That's what Benjamin Franklin wrote down. And then the last one that he did was chastity. Those are 13 virtues he tried to live by. You know, we don't have to live by those 13 virtues, but those are some good things to think about, to put into our life and to do. Spiritual holiness takes effort on our part. It doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up one morning and a light switch goes off and all of a sudden you become more religious in what you do. A term I like to hear is religiosity. I don't even know if that's a word, but a lot of people say, I've got religiosity in my life. Well, you can take a pill for that probably. I don't know. But he says this in 1 Peter that we are to strive. I'm sorry, Peter writes, we are to strive for holiness in our behavior. Why? Because Christ died to make us holy. We serve a holy God who cannot look upon unrighteousness. We need to be holy in our behavior. Self-control is the only thing that you can control in your life, but yet it's the last thing that we ever try to take responsibility for. Think about that. Have you ever heard the saying that if God wants me to quit this fill-in-the-blank habit that I have, He'll take it away from me? You ever say that? I hope you're not shaking your head yes, because tell me this. Where does it say that in the Bible? It's not there. And I know somebody's going to come up and say, yeah, it is. It's such and such. Guys, I've got 100 verses on my phone that I looked up the other day that on how to overcome a bad habit. Not one of them says, if you keep going down the road you're going on, God's just going to take it away from you. It doesn't say that. I've got 100 verses that tells you how to break a bad habit, but it doesn't say just let it go and let God take care of it. It doesn't work that way. If you want to get good at anything, you have to work at it. If you want to play golf and be good at it, you have to go out and you have to hit buckets of balls on the driving range every day if you want to be good at it. If you want to be a winning runner, you have to go out and you have to run every day. Unlike the person who decides to just sit in the living room and let God will take care of that for me. He wants me to win this race. He'll take care of that for me. If you want to lose weight, you need to develop an eating plan that's going to help you to lose weight. And it's not called ice cream, as much as we would like it to be. You know, Paul writes that we buffet our bodies to make them our slaves. Our trouble is, it's usually the other way around. We get out and we start to do something, and the first thing that happens is we scream, "This is too hard! This hurts!" And we quit. And you know what? It doesn't hurt anymore because I quit. You know, Paul says it can go the other way around, that if we discipline ourselves, we can be successful in everything that we do and seek to be in life. Paul was concerned in verse 27 that he was going out and he was preaching all over the Roman world, the known world at the time, to thousands of people. And his biggest fear is that at the end, he would be disqualified for his lack of spiritual effort. That Paul would be disqualified for not putting in enough effort and energy into it. Let me tell this another way. Paul, who was stoned, beaten with rods, whipped, imprisoned, shipwrecked, bitten by a viper, was afraid that he would be disqualified for not working at it hard enough. I don't know when the last time you were bitten by a viper, but I think I would rather work a little bit harder than have that happen to me. We put so much energy into acquiring stuff, but give little notice to those things for the cause of Christ. We want to have so much stuff that people look at us and think that we are great because of all the stuff that we've got. But we ignore who Christ is and Christ in us. Your stuff isn't important. In the long run, your stuff isn't important. Paul wrote, "We have brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out of it either." I'm a fan of the Andy Griffith Show. We don't have cable. We don't have a satellite dish. We watch Andy Griffith. You can learn a lot about life from Andy Griffith. One that was on not too long ago, and believe it or not, it was a rerun. I'd seen it before. Was one where Frank Myers was the poorest man in town. The city council had said he hasn't paid his taxes for years. His house is an eyesore. We need to get him out of that. We need to tear that house down. Andy, go and tell him that he needs to get out. Frank didn't have anything. Remember, if you remember the episode, you know what Frank did for a living? He made hats, ladies' hats. And then all of a sudden, ladies stopped wearing hats, and so ladies didn't buy hats, and so Frank didn't have any business. But he saved off all these artificial berries, and he had them in his closet. And he said, if the hat business ever comes back, he says, I'm ready. I'm ready. So Andy says, well, how much do you think those berries are worth that we could sell them for? And he goes, oh, I could never sell those, because if the hat business comes back, I wouldn't have them to use. So he gets out his box of valuables. I bet you've all got a box of valuables at home. We call that the junk drawer at our house, I think. But he gets out his box of valuables, and they're going through it, and they're trying to find something of value that he can sell to pay his taxes. And they go through, and what do they find? They find this bond. And it's sold to him. It's through the city of Mayberry, and they've sold it to him. And Andy sees that, and he calls the banker, and he says, "Hey, calculate this, what this interest would be on this bond that I've got here." And they do the calculations, and gosh, this was back in, what, the 60s or 50s? And the interest on that bond was going to make it worth about $350,000. I think that would pay his property taxes. Unfortunately, they found out that it was a Confederate bond. It may still be worth something, I don't know, but it's a Confederate bond, sure not worth $350,000. Be mindful of your stuff, because it's not important in eternity. Paul's principles of running hard to win and self-control and having a purpose for going out and working and doing something is good for any of us in life. They work in boxing, they work in running. You can use them to get rich or famous or strong or whatever you set your mind to, but without a focus on God, all your accomplishments are worthless. And when you die, they die with you. They don't transfer to eternity. You know, they're not going to have a bank account for you when you get to heaven that you're worth $350,000 on that Confederate bond. Everything that you possess when you die, to you, is going to be as worthless as that Confederate bond. The question that I ask myself all the time, in what I do, in what I say, who is getting the glory? That tells me where my heart is. If I do it so that somebody knows that I did it, it's worthless. Who gets the glory? If God gets the glory, then that's one of those things that is laid up in eternity. We just finished the Olympics. I love the Olympics. We sat, and since we don't have cable or satellite dish, I'm not saying that to say invite me over to your house to watch the football games or the baseball games. What I'm saying is we watched the gymnastics, and we watched the swimming, and we watched all the different events. And those people worked for years to compete in the Olympics. Some of you remember Emmeline Dierman, who went to school here and was a world-class athlete. And her body began to break down, and was the determination there that, do I want to keep working, you know, when everything got postponed? There were a lot of athletes who said, I don't want to go another year of working like this to get to that prize. And so a lot of people went by the wayside. Emmeline was a determined individual, but she chose not to compete. Maybe she'll come back at some point in time. Once you quit, it's hard to come back and do it again. I don't know if you realize this, but our U.S. government, I don't know if this is a wise use of our tax dollars or not, but that's what they do. They pay Olympians for the medals that they win. If you win a gold medal, that's worth $37,500. The federal government will pay you that for competing and winning that in the Olympics. Now people are starting to go, let's see, if I could just compete in the Olympics and I do like Mark Spitz or some of these others and win, how many gold medals did he win? Like 19 or something like that? And somebody's still listening to me now. They're sitting there doing the math and figuring out how much that was worth. For a gold, $22,500 for a silver, $15,000 for a bronze medal, and we call that the second loser or something like that. With a bronze medal. But you know what? The Olympics are over with. And the biggest thing that I took away from the Olympics was this. That medal means absolutely nothing if you don't compete and finish and have your health physically and mentally intact. That's what I took away from that. We compete to win an imperishable wreath, one that will not wither and die after it's set on your shelf for a while. Paul is speaking of eternal life. It's good to know that there are things that transition from this life to the next that are imperishable. Those things that the Bible doesn't say are straw and wood and easily destroyed. Those things are important to God. In the Bible, it tells the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ and he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus' response is this: "Sell everything you have and go out and do good. Sell everything you have and go out and do good." What if you ask that question and somebody says, "That's what you need to do. Take your 401k, cash it in, go out and do good. Sell that house, take that money, and go out and do good." What would be your response? Jim Flora, some of you know the principal at the high school. His dad, Jim Flora, spent most of his life out in the mission field in Lesotho. Jim recently passed away, leaving a void, I would say, in that mission response. But as I said in Sunday school class this morning, and as Teresa said online at one point, Jim now stands before the God that he preached about. How awesome is that? Sell all your things and go out and do good. And he lowered his head and walked away because he had too much. Too much to lose is what he had. So what do? In the end, we want our life to mean something. But you know what? The bank account's worthless. The fame that you have, gone. The nice house, it's going to be sold and someone else is going to live in it. Those friends that you used to go out with on a Saturday night and have a great time with, and I'm not talking about a great time in Christ, but you went out and had a great time with, they're every bit as lost as you are. And they've probably already forgotten who you are. So, all that to get to here. What is it that dominates your life? Look at that piece of paper. What did you write on that piece of paper? I can only imagine if I was sitting out there what I would have written down. Actually, I know what I would have written down, and I'm embarrassed by it. But what dominates your life? If you're not a believer in Christ Jesus, then what dominates your life is the things of the world. You don't have a relationship with Christ. You need to come into a relationship with Christ Jesus. And says, and the things of the world will pass away. If you are a believer and you're that rich young ruler and you've got too much to lose, you're sitting in the same spot that you were sitting in the day of your salvation. My job is not to question your salvation. My job is to make you think about your salvation and if it is real. And if it's not real, then it a real relationship with my Lord and Savior. You can fool everybody in this room, but you can't fool God. Think of the opportunities that you have now to minister to others. And think about how you can grow as a Christian in faith and become more Christ-like. That selfless attitude that you have, that you work in the or worse yet, go down to the baby changing station at the Walnut Festival. Or that you take food to somebody who's shut in. Or if you cut wood for the seniors in our church, or if you teach a Sunday school class because the teacher's going to be gone for a Sunday, or if you volunteer to give a devotion, or if you just pray for the needs of your church family and the lost of the world. I get every day on my phone a meme from the A.W. Tozer Institute. They're not all by Tozer, but a lot of them are. This one was by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this showed up on my phone yesterday. But he said this, "The more things go against us, the more they drive us to Christ. And the more we are with Christ, the happier we are." Think about that. The more things go against us, the more it drives us to Christ. The more we go to Christ, the happier we are. That doesn't mean that, as I said last time I preached, that life is going to be rainbows and Skittles. It just means that you are going to be happier in Christ, because this life is not the end of it all. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain in this life. The question is what happens after that? Think for a moment. Where are you headed? Is your life going to be one of service, or are you going to be one of those people waiting to be served by others? Then ask the question, what's my legacy going to be? And more importantly, will you still have what's on that piece of paper when you stand before God? And what will His response to you be? Hopefully it will be, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and I'd ask you to stand. We're going to have an invitation. If you don't know Christ, that's the first step. If you do know Christ, hopefully you're not in that same place that you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, whenever you made that profession of faith. But He's waiting. He's waiting. Father God, we come to You this morning, Lord, and we are mindful that words can hurt. Father, that I would just pray that someone was offended today. Offended enough to realize that they need Christ in their life. Or that they need to just up their efforts in doing for Christ Jesus. Father, that everything that we say and we do would lead to the glorification of God. And Father, that today would be the day of service in our lives. In Your name we pray. Amen.